set through on determining the will of God for your life. Bunches and bunches of them. Because, yeah, as a young person, I think you feel like there's a lot more of those decisions ahead of you. The older you get, you've kind of made a lot of those decisions already. Like, life-altering decisions. Like, what am I going to be? What am I going to do with my life? You know, what career should I follow? Who am I going to marry? What college am I going to go to? Am I going to go to college? Am I not going to go to college? Some of those big, big decisions. And as a young believer, you're really kind of, I want to know what God wants me to do. Because I want to do it well according to Him. Of course, one of the big questions that came up with determining the will of God, and you're like, who am I going to marry? And the discussion always seemed to devolve down to, well, what if I marry the wrong person? What if I marry not the one that God singled out for me? Then what do I do? Some of those questions are helpful. Some of them, like that one, are not all that helpful, are they? Because they instill a huge amount of fear in us. And it actually instills a sense of terror of, what if I get God's will wrong? Like, somehow I'm going to bind God so that He can't accomplish His mission if I do it wrong. Right. Paul is praying for the Colossian believers, this church that he's never been to. He's not seen them face to face, but he's told us in verses 3 through 8, I'm always thanking God when we hear about you, because your faith and your love, your testimony is going out into the world, and I praise God for that. And so, having told us why he's praying for them, he's now going to tell us what he's praying for. And this is in verse 9. And we're going to try to cover verse 9 today. Okay? Just one verse. So, Daniel, hush. We have a fun little running gag on Wednesday nights to see if we can cover a whole psalm. Now, this last week it was challenging because Psalm 131, yeah, Dan's like, what do you mean challenging? It was three verses. I know, it was three verses, Psalm 131. But today we're going to cover, you know, one verse, because what Paul's praying here is really profound. There's a lot more to what he says here than just what he says. And I'm not saying I'm trying to read beyond the text. Hopefully I'm not reading into the text things that aren't there. But we're going to dig a little deeper into each of the things he says, because knowing the will of God is an important concept for the believer. And so maybe I'm pulling a little more topically here today, basing off of this verse. But we want to talk about the knowable will of God. Because if we have come to faith in Christ and we have called Christ our Lord, that ought to mean that there's an overwhelming, compelling desire within us to do what our Lord wants us to do. So that when we get to the end of our time of service, His evaluation of us is, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, servants don't get called faithful if they don't do the will of the master. They get called rebellious and wicked and other things like that. We don't want to be rebellious, wicked servants. We want to be faithful servants, which means we want to be doing what God wants. But hopefully today we can also dispel some of the myths about the will of God and help solve some of those trepidations that come with trying to figure it out. Because sometimes we almost paint the will of God like it's this deep, mysterious thing that nobody can know. You know, we just have to trip and stumble along in our way, and hopefully maybe we'll get it right once in a while, but other than that, we're sort of left in the dark. But Paul is going to let us know about the knowable will of God. So verse 9, he tells us what he's praying for. So from the day we heard, and he's referencing back to verses 5 through 7, where he says, we heard about your faith and your love. Your faith in Christ Jesus, your love for all the saints. He's giving thanks for that. And so, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So you see there why we say it's a knowable will of God? Well, let's develop that a little bit. Knowing God's will in all things is a goal we should strive for. That, I mean, we can draw that from just the very fact that Paul is asking that they be filled with that knowledge. That ought to tell us that's something we ought to be looking for. It's a goal we set in our lives. Put it on your to-do list. To know God's will and to do it. Because Paul's asking that the Colossian church might be filled with the knowledge of his will. And so that he's telling us we're filled with it means that it's not just some little side issue in life. It sort of permeates our lives. It's like God's will is what comes out of us when someone pokes us because we're so full of it. Oh, wait, maybe I want to rephrase that. Because we're so filled up with God's will. That has other connotations to say you're full of it. All right. We're so permeated with God's will that we do it. When the situations arise, it comes out of us. So he's praying for the Colossian church that they would know, what does God want from me? What does God want me to do with my life? What does God want me to accomplish on any given day? Is it possible to be that filled with the knowledge of God's will that you can have confidence that I did God's will today? Is what I ate for breakfast this morning in accordance with the will of God? Or the clothes that I picked? And I'm taking it down to those minuscule little details that we often just do without thinking about. Is it possible to have a confidence that I have done God's will in all these things for the day? That answer is yes, it is. Because Paul's praying that you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And incidentally, I hope that is a prayer you have for yourself, for this church, both individually and as a corporate body, that we as a people of God might be filled with the knowledge of his will, so that we have some confidence as we approach life of what it is God wants me to be doing. And we should know, and we should want to know what God's will is in every situation. We can be filled with that knowledge. That's what Paul is asking God to do. Now, I want you to notice also, he's not just asking about that particular topic, but he adds a couple of a little adjective to there. It's actually built into the verb, but he says, we do not cease to pray for you. So what does it take to know God's will? It's going to take a lot of prayer. It's going to take constant, continual prayer. God, help me to know, to have the wisdom to discern what is the will of God, and to do it. We're going to unfold that just a little bit as we continue to go on, but Paul's praying was ceaseless. Now, I tend to think that the Apostle Paul was not like most of us, and I mean, I know we all struggle with this, maybe you don't, and you're a better prayer warrior than I am, but just say you're going to pray for somebody, and then the next week you see them at church and like, got to ask them how they're doing, but I hope they don't ask me if I prayed every day for them, because I forgot. But I think when Paul says, I'm praying without ceasing, that he meant that his prayers for them were regular, that they were consistent. I don't think that means it's like every moment of every day, but it's like when Paul thought about the Colossians and he prayed for them, this was his prayer. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will. The Lord Jesus gave us a parable. It's almost a humorous parable, but in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, he gave us this parable. And this is one of the few parables where he actually explains his reasoning for giving it. Okay? It's the parable of the unjust judge and the widow woman. If you want to turn there to Luke 18, you can, and we'll read this. It says, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So there it is right up front. What's the point of this parable? We didn't even have to guess. Don't even have to do a whole lot of exegesis on it to figure out the point of the parable. It's to teach us to pray without ceasing. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So the whole parable there is just to instruct us to pray without ceasing. In fact, Paul gives us that command in another of his epistles. Pray without ceasing. It's a very short verse. If you're working on Bible memory, it'd be an easy one to set a goal on. Get your check mark for that day. Memorize the whole Bible verse that day. Pray without ceasing. And this parable is designed to help us understand that point. So here's this unjust judge. He doesn't care about what people think of him. He doesn't have to answer to an election. And so he doesn't make decisions based on what's right and wrong. He's purely self-centered in it. All of his decisions motivated by what he wants out of things. He's totally unjust. But this woman just keeps coming to him. Give me justice. Give me justice. Give me justice. And so what's his motivation for answering her and giving her a favorable ruling? She's annoying him. He said the quickest way to get out of this situation is to just shut her up, give her what she wants, and put her away. Get out of here. And so he does. Well, that's not a hard situation to imagine. I'm sure that never happens in our great legal system. All our judges always make the best decisions based only on what is right and wrong. Jesus could tell this parable because it probably happened very often in the Roman world, just like it happens today in our society. So it's not a hard picture to imagine. Now, he draws a negative contrast from that, and he says, come on, learn from this. This wicked judge was motivated by the unceasing nature of this woman's petitions. How much more will a God who actually does care about us and who is motivated by right and wrong be motivated by our unceasing prayers? Meaning that he will answer us. That should give us some encouragement to keep going to him. Sometimes we just get acclimated to the bad situation. We say, it is the way it is, so why bother praying about it? But that's not how God wants us to approach him. He wants us to keep coming to him, pray, pray, pray. And so Paul, in this matter of the Colossian believers, understands that concept, pray without ceasing, so he keeps coming to God. And when he thinks about and prays for the Colossian people, he continually prays for their growth in God and understanding of God's will. I want this church to be solidified in understanding what it is God wants of them. The question that Jesus asks at the end of that parable is a rebuke. He says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, the expected answer to that question is no. He's not going to find much of it. How does that get displayed with us? Do we continually pray or do we give up because we don't really have the faith to keep praying for what we think is right? Now, we could get into a whole lot about the nature of our prayers and are they motivated by God's glory and what is good and right, or are they motivated by our own selfish desires? I'm pretty sure James has something to say about that. But certainly, we've got to understand it is in accordance with God's will to pray that we and our fellow believers in Christ grow in our understanding of what God's will is. That's a prayer God will answer. So don't give up asking for it. We're going to see later on as well as we talk more about finding God's will and understanding God's will that it is often a process. It's not like God zaps us with lightning and all of a sudden we understand all things. It takes time. We've got to pick up a situation, kind of examine it from all sides before we really get a grasp on what is it, what's the core nature of this decision, and how does God's word apply to it? And so there is a process that takes place there in spiritual growth as we learn how to apply God's word to any situation. And that during that entire process, we should be praying, Lord, help me evaluate this correctly. How many of you, when you're in school, you went through geology classes and you had to study rocks and different kinds of rocks? We've got these little boards we pull out with the kids and they've got all kinds of rocks in them and you're supposed to identify what are they. You know, and I can never tell the difference between them. They all look like rocks to me. Which is why I'm not a jeweler. I don't know. Is that a diamond or is that cubic zirconia? I'm sure they can tell. But I can't tell. But it does take training. It does take exercise. It does take discipline to be able to pick that up and look at it from all sides and look at it very closely. Examine all the properties of it and say, what is it? Is this a piece of glass? Or is this a diamond? Or is this a piece of gravel from the driveway? What kind of rock is it? Is it granite? Is it iron? Is it pyrite? You know, the old miners used to laugh at the people that got fooled by iron pyrite. That's why they called it fool's gold. Because if you couldn't tell the difference between the two, you really had no business mining for gold. So keep praying. Like Paul, be unceasing in your prayers to be able to discern the situation you are in. To accurately identify what really is the core issue that's going on here. I've got to peel off the layers like an onion. You know, buy onions from the store, or you store up the onions that you've grown and set them in your root cellar or your cupboard for a little while. When you pull them out, what's happened to them? All those layers on the outside have dried out. Now, do you cut off those brown, crispy, dry layers and put them into your food? Maybe somebody does, but not usually. Right? They don't taste good. They don't feel good. It's like chewing on hard paper. So you peel off the layers until you get down to good onion. Life situations are often like that. They're complicated. They're tough. And we've got to keep peeling off layers and saying, is this really the core issue? No. Is this one? No. Well, it's looking more like it because every layer I peel off, I'm getting a little bit more of live onion there and a little bit less of dead onion. Until I get down to, okay, there it is. There's that onion. I can chop that up and use it. That's the core. That's the key decision. That's what really counts and matters in this whole thing. Everything else was extraneous and was a distraction. You brush them off, you throw them into the garbage. So pray without ceasing that God will give you wisdom and understanding. Paul uses those two words when he's praying for them to know and be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He says, with spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, the very fact that Paul is praying for this tells us another thing about knowledge. Where does it come from? God. God is the source of knowledge. Jesus told us, and we usually use this phrase in context of the exclusivity of Christianity, that Jesus alone saves because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But there is another thing to draw from that. What is Jesus? He's the way and the truth. Knowledge comes from God. That's why Paul is praying for it. If knowledge didn't come from God, what would be the point of asking God to give it to us? Knowledge comes from God. Wisdom comes from God. Paul offered a very similar prayer in Ephesians. Ephesians is often called the sister epistle to Colossians. We think they were written close to the same time to two separate churches. And so many of the themes are very, very similar. And just as Paul is opening this book of Colossians with this prayer for the Colossian believers, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 to 21, he offers a similar prayer for the Ephesian believers. And he says this, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. It sounds very similar to what we've read in Colossians. What's he praying for? Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened so that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, why do I read all that? And why does Paul say, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's mighty power exercised on your behalf? Because we need to understand how mighty God is. Is it a hard thing for Him to give us understanding? And doesn't he want to grant that? Yes, he wants to grant that. And no, it's not a hard thing for him to do it. If he raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him above every other authority that exists, then God can help us understand what's the right thing to do. It's not even hard for him. He won't break a sweat doing it. So don't think that you're stressing God or taxing his abilities to say, Lord, please help me understand what's the right thing to do. Help me understand what's well-pleasing to you. Our God is mighty. I don't think that any of us would say that my thoughts of God are far too big for him. Maybe I've created some unrealistic expectations for God and I should really tone down my thoughts of him. Doesn't it really go the other way? I'm always trying to bring God lower and make him weaker and lesser than he actually is. So understanding the greatness, the glory of God and how he has exercised that power to bring that glory to us, to share that with us so that we might enjoy him. Nothing can stop him. So wisdom comes from God. Knowledge comes from God. That's why we have to go to him to ask for it. I know we could read the book of Proverbs quite a bit and talk about that, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom. Knowledge and discretion come from the Lord. There are far too many people these days that think they have knowledge, and it's really a false knowledge. Because there is a false knowledge. There is a man-centered understanding of things. And it's wrong. It's false. It's a lie. It's built on falsehood. Just like the first century world, the 21st century world. Sorry, strike that, reverse it. Just like the 21st century world, the first century world that Paul's writing to was filled with people that claimed to understand things that nobody else understood. There were philosophers, there were religions, there were charlatans. There were people that were sincere about their belief, and there were people who were just out for gain somehow and didn't really believe what they were saying. But it doesn't matter. They were spreading around this idea that there were mysteries that you could tap into that would really give you a better understanding of life and a better ability to handle it, if only you will pay me $9.99 a month and join this club, and then I will send you each month an email of mysteries that you need to understand. It shouldn't surprise us, because this all started way back in the beginning when Satan offered Eve a secret, mysterious knowledge that she didn't have. Has God told you not to eat of every tree that's in the garden? And she said, well, God told us we can eat of every tree in the garden, but we can't touch that one lest we die. And what was the mysterious knowledge that Satan then offered her? No, you won't. You will not surely die. God's lying to you. Let me tell you something he didn't tell you. Let me tell you some secret, mysterious knowledge that you can have if you come to me to get it. But God won't give it to you. God knows in the day that you eat of that fruit, you're going to become like him. You're going to know good and evil. You're going to be smarter than God is. You're not going to die. And she believed it. She ate the fruit. And now to this day, all of her descendants follow the same problem. We believe that lie. We can know more than God does. You'll not surely die. Now, psychics today will promise that they can help you handle life by giving you knowledge of the future. Mediums promise that if you can commune with the dead, they have an understanding beyond this life that'll aid you in your current problems. Maybe somewhat we should question, like, if they died, why would I think they know anything more than I do? They're dead. But supposedly it's because they've passed beyond the veil. Now they've shed off all of our fleshly limitations, and now they know things that we don't know. So we go seeking after their wisdom. Incidentally, folks, is it possible to commune with spirits? Yeah. Are you communing with dead people? No. The Bible tells us there's only two destinations for the souls of departed people. And that is, they are either absent with the body and present with the Lord, or they are condemned into hell. There's no in-between state. Great-great-grandma is not wandering about the house seeking for help from us. If there is spiritual interaction, there really is only one biblical answer. And that is, you are communing with the... Yes, you're communing with the spirits, but it's worse than you think. You're communing with Satan's angels. And so they might promise you some kind of knowledge, but guess what kind of knowledge it's going to be? It's going to be false. It's going to deceive you. It's going to lead you astray. Astrology looks to the stars and their configurations for understanding and decision making. Oh, if you just know that, you know, Venus is in recension right now, then maybe that'll help you understand how you should make your decisions today. Totally a false kind of knowledge. And maybe I might step on some toes with this next one, but modern science in all of its various fields has morphed. It is no longer the examination of the physical world that God created in an attempt to understand creation and how God made it. It is now an attempt to understand things that God didn't tell us. It's an attempt to manipulate the created world to make us godlike. It thinks that if it learns enough about physics or medicine or astronomy or chemistry, it can eventually solve all of mankind's problems and we will become like gods. We can banish health problems with our medicine. We can stop depending on God to feed us because we can develop enough technology to feed everybody on our own. And again, that's not saying we shouldn't study the created realm. I hope I'm not communicating that. We should. Greatest scientific minds in history, a lot of them have been believers that approach the world with that understanding. God created the world, He created it understandable, and to study the works of God was to bring glory to Him. And that's a good way to approach it. And that produces useful, good things. But modern science is a far cry from that. I think we're going to heal every disease. We're going to make it so that we don't need to work. We can have the machines do everything for us. And I know, I get into discussions with some of my sons about what are the benefits of AI and having computers do the work for you and robots doing our work and things. And, oh boy, I don't know. I don't pretend to have a solution to all of that stuff. But follow that to an unbiblical conclusion and where science wants to go with a lot of it, and science is seen to be salvation. Even to think that through psychology and psychiatry and all the studies of sociology and the humanities that, hey, we can fix all of our sin problems too. If we just study it enough and figure out why people act the way they do, then we can solve that underlying problem. In fact, our new Speaker of the House of Representatives was ridiculed by the White House this last week when he said, the Speaker of the House said about the shootings in Maine that the real problem is the human heart. And our White House ridiculed him for that. Well, is he right? Absolutely, he's right. The problem with the world is a sinful heart. Who can change that? Science ever going to find a gene that they can remove that takes away sin? No, because it's part of our nature. We got that from Adam. We don't inherit it through our DNA. It's just there. And only Christ can take care of it. So we have to beware of the false sense of knowledge. Knowledge comes from God, and if we don't acknowledge that, we set ourselves up for a great deal of difficulty and disappointment and even falling into great types of sin. True knowledge comes from God alone. Proverbs chapter 1, we referenced this a little bit earlier. The writer says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom, inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call for insight, raise your voice for understanding. If you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." You notice how he talks in there like it's a process too? It's not like all of a sudden you're going to discover it all. But in seeking for it, you will find it. And you'll find it in God because verse 6 here, "The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Everything God says increases our understanding. Every word that proceeds out of his mouth is life to us. It's wisdom to us. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield for those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Romans chapter 1 tells us there's a danger in not acknowledging that God is the source of wisdom. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And by the way, we're going to get into this in a little bit too, but false knowledge always leads to false practice. Always. True knowledge always leads to right practice. We have two words that we talk about in theology is orthodoxy means right doctrine, right thinking. The other side of that is orthopraxy, which is right practice. We have to have right doctrine. We have to have orthodoxy in order to have orthopraxy. If I don't think right about God, if I don't have the truth about Him, I will end up acting falsely. My life will conform to what I think, which is why Paul says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice Him. True knowledge comes from God. So we must seek Him for it, which is why we've got to continuously pray about it. So Paul says to the Colossians, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled, not just mystically or impersonally, but who's going to do the filling? We're asking God to fill you. We're asking God to give you that understanding of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, when he tells us that we're to be filled with the knowledge of His will, knowing God's will requires a commitment to doing God's will. Knowing God's will requires a commitment to do God's will. First of all, we draw that from this understanding. That word filled, you can find again over in Ephesians chapter 5. And though it is a common word in the New Testament, to be filled, often it's used of prophecies when they are fulfilled. Ephesians 5 gives us a great illustration of what this idea of filling looks like. When it says, therefore, this is 5, 17 and 18, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So he's talking about the same concept in Ephesians 5 that he is in Colossians 1. I want you to be understanding what God's will is. And then he continues, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he makes this connection between understanding the God's will, not being under the influence of things like alcohol, and knowing what God's will is. Because there's a parallel between what alcohol does to you and what the Spirit of God does for you. You don't want to be filled with alcohol. You want to be filled with the Spirit. We know the mechanics of how this happens. You drink alcohol. Your blood alcohol level gets to a certain point, and that starts to affect your thinking, which then starts to affect your behavior. If you've spent much time around people that do drink alcohol, you've probably noticed this effect, that after one glass, there's not a whole lot of change, but sometimes after two or three, you start to notice they're acting different. They're acting funny, and if they continue imbibing the drink, that effect gets more and more pronounced until we say, you're drunk. There are signs all over our highways that talk about don't drink while, and they don't say don't drink while you're drunk, or don't drink while you're drunk. Don't drive while you're drunk. But they've changed that now. They don't even want you driving under the influence. What is it? I think the signs say buzzed driving is drunk driving. Because we understand that even just a little bit of influence of this stuff changes how you think. It eliminates your ability to determine what's good and bad. It has an effect on your reasoning, which has an effect upon your actions. Then Paul draws the parallel there. So don't get drunk with wine. Well, what should you be under the influence of? The Holy Spirit. And so while the Holy Spirit's not a physical effect like alcohol is, that as I am filled with the Spirit, as I fill myself with God's Word, as I sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that help me keep my mind centered on what God says and what God wants, as I continue to commit to doing what God says, I am filled with the Spirit, which means I'm going to be under the influence and control of Him. And I hesitate to use the word control. I was studying all week, and you know, one of the things I said in my notes here is the filling equals controlling. Because that's kind of the basic idea, but I don't want to portray the idea that you are out of control. You know, God's Holy Spirit never leaves you out of control like alcohol or drugs do. Or contrary to the charismatic movement that thinks that you should be drunk in the Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit has taken you over, then you really will be rolling on the floors, laughing uncontrollably, speaking in uncontrollable tongues and things. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5 that one of the fruits of being filled with the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, kindness, meekness, and self-control. So actually, when I'm filled with the Spirit, I am more in control of myself than I ever was before I had Him. He helps me make decisions that are right, despite the fact that I don't feel like doing them. I'm sure we've all experienced that as well. But that's why when Paul says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of His will, it's not just like having this head full of knowledge and understanding. I can't help telling everybody about what I know. That filling has to permeate me to the point that it comes out in my actions. It's influencing me so that I do God's will. Because I'm filled with it. And so there's a commitment to doing what God says. Romans chapter 12 is a great text where Paul also outlines knowing God's will. Romans 12, 1 and 2, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So there again, Paul lays out this idea, the will of God is knowable and it's doable. That as we submit ourselves to doing God's will, we gain an ability to discern what it is. Notice he says that the presenting of ourselves comes before the understanding. You present yourself a sacrifice, living sacrifice. So I set myself up on God's altar to say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I will do. And see, there is a principle. As we are searching out God's will and praying for God's will, we cannot come to Him asking for Him to show us what His will is with any sense of saying, well, once I know your will, I'll examine it and decide if I want to do it. I'll see if I think it works. We lay ourselves on that altar first and say, Lord, whatever you tell me to do, I will do. We don't become the arbiters of whether what God wants is good or bad. We present ourselves to Him. Which also means, by the way, that if we are living in some open sin that we already know is not what He wants, don't expect Him to show you the next step until you take care of that one. You know, we can't sit here praying about God's will for decision B over here when decision A, God is clearly telling us, get rid of this. Get this thing out of your life. It's wrong. You'll come to a standstill in your Christian life if you've got some sin issue in your life that you know about. And again, I'm not saying that this is going to be something deep and hidden. You never even think about it. You've never even been told that it's wrong. Once it's pointed out that it's wrong, you've got to stop doing it. That's when it's time to get rid of it. And you can't expect that if you want to hang on to this thing, oh no, Lord, please let me keep this. But tell me what to do over here. If He's pointing out this, this is what you've got to deal with. Submit yourself to Him. Yield that. Knowing God's will requires this commitment to be doing it. and to be and a commitment to be doing it before we know about it. And actually, you back that up far enough. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, or chapter 10, sorry. Romans 10, 8 and 9, probably a familiar passage to many of you. What does the word say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be. So an acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord is a necessary component of saving faith. I don't get saved believing in Jesus only as Savior and then later on submit to him as Lord. That decision is one and the same. I come to him not just, and please, here's my pet peeve. Please, can we stop using the language of I ask Jesus into my heart? I understand why that's been around. I understand what it means. But I do not ask Jesus to come into my heart. I bow before him as Lord. I've repented of my sins. I've turned away from sin. I've embraced Christ as the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to be actualizing that in every area of my life right away. But it means there's this basic acknowledgement. Jesus is Lord. He has the right to command me. So there is some sense in which every aspect of your sanctification, your growth in faith as a Christian, is just learning how deep that confession goes. So you mean Christ wants to rule that area of my life too? Okay. Knowing God's will requires a commitment to doing God's will. Well, knowing God's will also requires a transformation on my part. Paul doesn't really elaborate on this a whole lot in Colossians 1. He says that we'd be filled with the knowledge of his will, you know, all spiritual wisdom and understanding. But that filling is something that is a process. Paul talked about it in Romans 12, that we're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And it tells us, again, there's this process that goes on. When you came to faith in Christ, did you understand everything immediately that you understand now? Of course not. We learn. We grow. Sanctification is a process. Salvation is an instant. I put my faith in Christ, I am immediately saved. So salvation's not a process. But there is a part of salvation called sanctification. It's an inevitable process. It's a necessary process, but it is a process. And it will continue until either the Lord calls me home in the rapture or this body stops functioning and I die. And then sanctification as a process will be complete and I'll be glorified. Sin will be completely eradicated from my person. But until then, I'm kind of walking around and I'm growing. I'm learning. There's a transformation going on. Paul talked about that in Romans as a transformation of the mind. We learn to think like God thinks. We learn to understand things as God understands them. You know, when this process happens as we hear the preaching of the word, as we hear other teachers about it, as we talk to other believers about it, and they help us understand the word better. Yes, experience has some play in that too, as I learn, maybe through experience, oh, that's what God meant when he said that. But we're learning and we're growing. The process is that I read something in God's Word, or I hear it preached, or I come to an understanding of what God's Word means in a particular area, and I say, oh, I get it. God's been telling me this action in my life is wrong. I need to stop that. The transformation that has to come is up until that point, I've been doing it as if it were okay. I'm going to give you a personal example on this one. I came to faith in Christ when I was 14 years old. And even by 14, I had learned to speak in a way that would make most sailors blush. At least when my parents weren't around. And there was an almost immediate understanding that I've come to faith in Christ, this has to change. I don't remember exactly what it was that alerted me to that, but I was going to church. I was hearing God's word preached. I was reading my Bible on my own. because I'd been starving for God's word for 14 years. And so every chance I could get, I'm reading my Bible, I'm trying to understand it. You know, 98% of what I read, I had no clue what it meant. Especially when you get into Leviticus and all the, you know, the laws and things. What are you even talking about? I don't know. But by the way, keep reading through those. That's okay. You'll get it at some point. But you know, some of the commands in the New Testament: let your speech be always with grace and seasoned with salt. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. In the Ten Commandments, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And those began to impress upon me, this has to change. I can't keep speaking like this. And so that transformation was working. God's word shone its light on an activity in my life and a way of thinking in my life that now revealed it to me to be wrong. God does not want me talking in this way. Now, the next step of the process is I have to agree with him. That's part of repentance, by the way, is agreeing with God that what he says is wrong is wrong. What he says is right is right. And if I am contrary to that, I'm wrong. And so as I'm transformed in my mind, I make my thinking line up with God's thinking and say, okay, this practice is wrong. God says it's wrong, therefore it's wrong. Now I need to align with that. And a lot of spiritual growth and understanding God's will in any situation is taking God's commands. And what does he say about this? What did Jesus boil the entirety of the Old Testament law down to? Two commands. First one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, if that's the only command I knew, I could probably fairly reasonably extrapolate everything else. If I'm pressed with the decision to murder you or not murder you, what would that command tell me? So I probably shouldn't. People are created in the image of God. If I strike out at that person, I'm kind of striking out at God. Maybe I better not. Now, Jesus helped us out a little bit by extrapolating that command into another command. The second commandment is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, now it's a lot clearer for me. Is striking you dead loving you? No. Okay, now it's a lot easier for me to understand this. But what did Jesus also say about those two commandments? On those two commandments hang what? All the law and the prophets. You realize the Ten Commandments are kind of extrapolations of the first two commandments? Am I loving my wife to commit adultery? No. Well, I'm glad I have the command not to commit adultery. It makes things a little clearer for me. But we really could. Everything gets encapsulated in those first two, but we don't just have the two commandments. We don't even just have 10 commandments. We've got an entire book of them. God has made it clear what he wants to do. And a lot of this process of learning the knowable will of God is learning, what did he already tell me? Will it ever be his will for me to steal from you? No. Well, doesn't that make it clear? What's God's will in this situation? There's money laying there. It's not mine. I really would like to have it, because who doesn't want more money? Should I take it or not? What's God's will in this situation? Of course it's not his will for me to take it. It's not mine. Don't take it. Don't steal. Oop, I've been presented with a situation where somebody is asking me a question. If I tell them what really happened, I'm going to get in trouble. Or maybe it's God's will that I make up a story so I stay out of trouble so that I can, be free to witness to them later. I mean, if they know that thing that I did and how bad it was, they will never listen to me again. Oh, God, what's your will? Please tell me your will. I'm going to pray unceasingly about this. What's the answer going to be? You shall not bear false witness. Don't lie. Paul explains this a little bit further in some of the New Testament books. Speaking the truth in love. Even when I did something wrong, something horrible, yeah, Even then, especially then. And so all of these instances of life when we're really praying about what does God want me to do? We can take this back to what we opened with. Young people might be facing this decision. Who should I marry? So what would be the first step you want to go to? Does God give me any commands, principles to look at in His Word? And yes, God has given those commands. And this is one our society is really struggling with right now, but what's like the first basic command for our girls in who they should marry? There's even one more basic than Christian. It's got to be a man. Yeah, we crack up. It's Christmas season. We like to watch Christmas movies. And how many of you have watched White Christmas with Bing Crosby and Danny Kaye? Fun movie, right? Okay, so Danny Kaye gets himself in a scenario there. He's trying to get his business partner to marry. And so in order to do so, he's pretending to be married. He's going to pretend to be engaged himself. And so he's talking with another girl there, and he says, well, she says, well, of course it would have to be a girl. And he says, well, that's a given. And I think, wow, I'm surprised you are still allowed to watch this movie these days. Because our society would say, no, it's not. But is God's word pretty clear on that? Do girls have to marry boys? Yeah. Okay, doesn't that help you make your decision? It eliminates half the population, doesn't it? And now another one was mentioned. You said, yeah, if you're a believer, God's command is only marry another believer. Well, that eliminates a lot of the population now, doesn't it? And there's other principles and things that you're going to apply, but it's learning to think like God thinks. To say, what has He told me about this situation so that I can be transformed to think the way that God thinks? Now, we have already brought out the point a little bit in this whole process that it is a process of testing and discerning. I'm going to take the situation as if it's an object in my hand. I'm going to look at it from this side and from this side and from this side and this side and find out what really is the core that's going on here. As we said earlier, peel off the extraneous layers and get to the heart of the problem. This is supposedly what the whole political process is supposed to be about. We debate things until we get to what's the real core issue that we need to address. And then you take what God's word says about it and you apply it to that and say, what does God tell me about this core decision? So if I can boil the problem down, I can get rid of all the things that are distracting me and confusing me and say, what's really the central issue here? And does God say anything about it? Folks, yes, God does. I get so tired and aggravated at reading commentators or hearing people preach and say, well, God doesn't really address this issue. Yeah, He did. Maybe in a seminal form, maybe as a principle, maybe not outright directly, but God has not left us in the dark on anything. Because what is the law of the Lord in Psalm 119? The law of the Lord is perfect. God doesn't have direct commands about everything in life, but He gives us commands that address everything in life. Should I falsify my tax records so that I can pay a lesser tax burden? Why not? What commands apply to that? You shall not lie. I can't bear false witness. And so if they ask me, how much did I make this year? I got to tell them how much I made this year. So there's at least one command that applies to the situation. Now, did God give a specific command about paying taxes? He did later on, didn't he? Yep. Oh, I know. It's one we bristle under. Jesus says, give to Caesar unto Caesar. It's like, but I want to keep Caesar's stuff. I don't know why we think, a little piece of nickel and tin and copper and a piece of paper is so valuable, right? But we do. And we'd like to keep as much of it as we can. And then I'm not saying, hey, don't use, I'm not going to get into that. That's aside from the point. Be filled with the knowledge of His will. Take the time. Do the process. It's by testing. Hebrews chapter 5 gives us this great statement. For by this time, you ought to be teachers, But you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracle of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We come to faith in Christ, we're babies, we need milk. We need stuff that's easy to digest because it isn't complicated. You know, milk, one of the most basic foods there is. Your body does not have to work hard to break it down because there's not all that much complicated there. But then you graduate someday to T-bones and sirloins. You got to work on those a little while. I mean, you can't even hardly just pick them up and start chewing on them. First, you got to cut them into pieces and cook them just right. Then you got to put it in your mouth and you got to chew on it for a while because, boy, you swallow a whole chunk of steak and your body will revolt against you. That's what discernment is. Practicing, applying God's word to different situations so that in the future, when something similar comes up, I can pick that up and say, oh, yeah, I've dealt with this before. Here it is. Here's what I did. Here's what God's word says about it. It's a benefit, by the way, of asking for counsel. You can ask people that have already dealt with similar situations, who have already gone through the process. You know, isn't it easier to learn how to do something from someone who already knows how to do it? That's why we have teachers. That's why if there's a skill I'd like to learn, I mean, I'm kind of a do-it-yourselfer. I love to just read books, but I mean, even reading a book, I guess you could say, is getting someone else that knows how to do it to instruct me on how to do it. So there is a process to this, and I want to give you a few steps here on how to know God's will. Since this is such an important thing, here's a couple of other passages of Scripture that I'll just reference for you. The first thing is examine your faith and say, have you come to faith in Christ as Savior and Lord? You've bowed before Him and said, Lord, You are Lord. That's part of saving faith. That doesn't come later. You don't understand when you get saved, just how deep that goes, but it is still a part of it. So if you haven't come to faith in Christ as Savior and Lord, then now's the time, repent of that. Turn away from your sin and come to Christ and Christ alone. He will give you the Holy Spirit who will help you. As we read earlier, God will give you His Holy Spirit to help you begin to discern His will. Second, commit to studying God's Word. We read in Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to Your Word. So how can I make sure that all my actions are right? I make sure God's word is applied in my life. So what He commands me, that's what I'm going to do. Commit to studying God's word. You're not going to find these answers about what's the right thing apart from God's word to us. God's word is the final word. Thirdly, pray without ceasing. Paul's given us that example. Keep coming back to God, asking for wisdom and understanding on that specific issue. And as long as you're unsure of what the decision should be, keep praying about it. Ask God to help you. Ask Him to give you a confidence of what His will is. He will answer this. We have to trust that our God is strong enough to answer these prayers. I mean, they're fairly simple prayers. We're not asking Him to move mountains or part Red Seas. I love in that. We saw the play Esther, and in it, one of the characters, Esther's dad, she's been taken to the citadel to be raised or to be prepared for the harem. And her dad is trying, or not her dad, Mordecai, is trying to get access to her so he can talk to her. And the person he's talking to says, it's impossible, Mordecai, you might as well part the Red Sea. And he goes, so it's possible. But we've got to understand that with our God. What's impossible with Him? Nothing is. So can He answer my prayer to give me wisdom? Yes, He can. And then we depend on God to do it. Okay. So keep praying about it. Fourthly, seek godly counsel. Psalm 1:1-3, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. That one specifically mentions avoiding ungodly counsel. I think there's an implication there as well to seek out godly counsel as you're meditating on God's word. Proverbs 15:22 says, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. We were not created to live in isolation. We need each other. And so if there is something you're struggling with, what should I do? Yes, come ask other people. Don't feel like you're opening up to a point that people will reject you if they knew what was going on inside. I can almost guarantee you they have things they'd rather not be known to. But there is a health to that in the church. And I'm not saying we open up our deepest, darkest secrets to everybody in the church, but there might come a time you need some wisdom and you go to somebody that you know you can trust, confide to them the problem, and ask them to help. We need counsel. And fifthly, do it. Take the Nike route. Do it. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I have a saying we repeat in our house all the time. God's way is usually simple. In other words, it's not hard to understand, but it's never easy. Maybe you can be guaranteed that fears are going to arise in your heart. If I do this God's way, it's going to have this result or that result or that result. I mean, your own sin does not want you obeying God. You understand that? That war that's going to go on? You're going to struggle with fear. You're going to struggle with resentment. You're going to struggle with this outright defiance. I don't want to do this. But we commit our way to doing things God's way. And so as Paul was praying for the Colossian believers from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray, asking that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding what we'll attack next time is what he says in verses 10 and following, so that the result of being filled with God's will is that you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It is possible to both know God's will confidently and to do it. And that's the kind of Christians we want to be, and that's the kind of church we want to be. So let's close our time together singing out this song we've been learning the last few weeks, taken from this next verse that we'll be studying in the weeks to come. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We want to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Know that God will answer our prayers to give us that understanding, and he will also answer the prayers to give us the will to choose, the ability to do what he says he wants us to do. So let's